Okay, if you will, these are numbered at the bottom right-hand corner. So on page 18, I want to begin in the third paragraph. In the third paragraph, I'm going to be skipping through some of this, but in the third paragraph, beginning with Dan, does everybody see that? Third paragraph. Okay. Dan, I've got a quote for you from Bart Ehrman's, and he says this. This textual critic, Bart Ehrman, says, the more I studied the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text has been altered over the years. You don't believe that's the case, tell me why. So Dr. Dan Wallace says, well, I'll use what Ehrman has said in another book that he wrote with Dr. Bruce Metzger, his mentor. The text of the New Testament that was published in 2005, the fourth edition. And both of them said that the Alexandrian texts, these are the earliest texts, okay, stream, are these manuscripts. They're our earliest, they're most important manuscripts. They're very pure in their stream of transmission. When we look at those, which is what most textual critics rely on largely to get back to the original text, they're very, very close to each other. When Ehrman is speaking about wild manuscripts or a disparate text, he's speaking about transcripts over here, but not about the ones the textual critics would regard, for the most part, as going back to the original. Now, as we look at this for this evening, Ankerberg says, take us back to a few things you said last week. So let's start off with the wealth of documents that we have for the New Testament writings compared to anything else we have in ancient history. Well, Wallace says, we've got far more material for the New Testament than we do for any other Greco-Roman materials or writings. If you took the average classical author and stacked up how many books he's written, such as Homer, Aristotle, Catullus, Herodotus, well, those, I would not call those guys the average ones. Ankerberg says, okay, next page is on the back. Wallace says, but when you're talking about Homer's way up there as far as he's number two after the New Testament. Now, they're talking about ancient Greek books, okay, that they don't have nearly the manuscripts for those as we do for the authority of the New Testament. But you take some of these average guys and they have fewer than 20 copies of their manuscripts still in existence. And if you stack those up, it'd be about 4 feet tall. And then Ankerberg says, and also the time, from the time they wrote it to the time that you guys discovered a copy, is what? He says, Wallace says, it's usually between 500 and 1,000 years before we get any copies from them at all. Ankerberg says, all right. Wallace says, we're talking about by the time you get to 400 years after the New Testament is completed, we've got 60 to 70 copies. I mean, by that time, we get that far out, we've already got dozens of copies. He's speaking about of the entire New Testament. Ankerberg says, in 50 to 100 years from the time that the apostles wrote, how many copies do you have? He says, we have between 10 and 15 fragments of the New Testament. He's speaking about in that period of 50 to 100 years there. Still in existence in your hands today, and Wallace agrees. Ankerberg says, all right, so you've got a wealth of copies. Wallace says, well, let me compare it if I can. I mean, you've got classical writers, their materials stand 4 feet tall. Then you stack up the New Testament documents. We're talking about the Greek manuscripts and the versions. Now, when he speaks about the versions, he's speaking about all those other transcripts, the 10,000 Latin ones. He's talking about those that are Syriac, those that are Coptic, those that are old school Slavonic, and they have no idea how many there are of all of that. But he says, we're talking about the Greek manuscripts and the versions. I don't even know how to classify the over 1 million quotations by the church fathers. So that stack's going to go over a mile high. So no wonder we talk about an embarrassment of riches for the New Testament studies. Ankerberg says, so this mile high stack is what your textual criticism is all about. This is your science over here of comparing all of these texts and going word for word and seeing that you've got now some 29,000 manuscripts that have this word right there, and then you go to the next one and the next one. And now of these manuscript variants, this Ehrman that wrote the book, Misquoting Jesus, says, you know, he says in his book, there are 400,000 manuscript variants, which you agree with. Dr. Wallace says, I agree with that number. Yes, it's our best guess. Ankerberg says, but then he says there's 138,000, he says verses here, but Wallace is going to say words in the New Testament. So that's like three different options for every word in the New Testament. Well, 138,000 words in the New Testament, yes. Okay, so now let's divide that again like we did last week. Remember, up on the screen, we had the pie. I don't know, Martha, if you've still got it or if you can still put that up there. But if we took a pie, which represented all of the New Testament manuscripts that we have, some at least 30,000, if you have 100% of the pie, and that is 400,000 manuscripts, he's going to say, that have variations in spellings, in word order, nonsense words is what he's speaking about here. Now he says, we want to say, how in the world then do we get that? And does it really damage our looking back at Jesus or Christian doctrine? Let's talk about these variants. Okay, Wallace says, when you think about the numbers that Bart Ehrman keeps spewing out, about 300,000, 400,000, at one point he says maybe as high as 500,000, we just don't know. He's constantly putting the emphasis on the quantity. But when you think about the quality of those variants, now it paints an entirely different story. My students at Dallas Seminary right now are taking this class on textual criticism, and they are what's called collating ancient manuscripts. They have to go through and transcribe every single letter, and for the most part, they're very bored with the job because the biggest changes they get are spelling differences. If they see an actual variant that has meaning, it's very, very rare. It's a long time in coming, and so they're bored with seeing how much minimal variations we have. Everybody understand what he's speaking about? We've got all these documents, all these manuscripts, some 30,000 of them and beyond. We don't even know because there are a lot out there that have never even been discovered. He says, and out of those 30,000, this Bart Ehrman in his book, Misquoting Jesus, remember Bart Ehrman wrote this book. He went to school at Moody. He went to school at Wheaton. He went to school at Princeton. Got his doctorate, was very, very interested in the New Testament. But then as he began to do his investigations and all of this, then he comes up with this idea that, well, I don't even know what we can believe about the Bible, basically. That's what he's basically saying. These two guys that are experts in the field, scholars in the field of the historical Jesus and of textual criticism, looking at a text in the Bible and textually seeing if there is some criticism about the text. That's what we're talking about. So Wallace has written a book, he and Bach and these guys, And then this Ehrman over here wrote a book. A lot of people are reading the book and they're going, well, then we don't know what we can believe about the Bible. So what these two guys are doing, they are explaining what they have come across in their evidence of the scripture. Ankerberg says on page 20, and you're saying as a textual critic, when you look at this mile-high stack of documents or manuscripts, you're saying 75% of these are variants that are simply spelling errors. And so you've got the pie right there. 75% there in the red. Those would all be spelling errors. It would be just like if somebody, many people spell my last name S-U-T-H-E-R-L-A-N-D. And they say, do you own Sutherland Lumber? And I've just started saying yes. No, not really. But you can see my name is not spelled S-U. It probably originally did when it was back through the ancestral line. But as you well know, people change spellings. If you go back to your ancestral line, goodness gracious, on my grandmother's side, the Harrell family, H-A-R-R-E-L is the way they spelled it. But before that, some of those siblings spelled it with two L's. They were all related. It didn't change one thing. They just changed their spelling. So what these guys right here on our list for tonight are saying, that in all of the manuscripts that have been found, 75% of those there in the red, it's all about spelling errors or something nonsensical that you would immediately know wasn't correct. Okay? Now notice Wallace says, or nonsense differences. 75%, you just throw it away, it doesn't matter. Okay? Doesn't even matter. So Wallace says every time you see the name John and it's spelled with one N or two N's, it depends on the manuscript. And that's what they would call a variant. It varied from one manuscript to the other. Okay? Some people would call it errors. Okay? The next largest category is the meaningful variants that are not viable. And the word viable there means you cannot go back to the original because we don't have the original, okay? And those are just word changes or synonyms. Like, for example, the Lord and Jesus are the same. They mean the same thing. It would not change anything whatsoever, doctrinally speaking. So out of the next, the purple part, that is between 24% and almost 30%. So the 24%+ would be words that were out of order. When a copyist copied this, any of y'all ever have to write 5,000 times, I will not ever talk again in class? Any of y'all ever do that? Well, about the time you got to about the 2800, you didn't care, and you just might have put, I will talk in class. You know, we're speaking about, so word order or synonyms meaning the same. If you said the Lord and Peter, we know that those are two different people. But if you said the Lord and Jesus, they're the exact same meaning. And so the next batch, so you got, what, 99%, which is really about 99.4%, that is pure as the white-driven snow. No problem whatsoever. There's no problem with the doctrine of the Scripture. Okay? Now then, Ankerberg, go back to this thing of Jesus loves John. How many ways can you say that? Well, you can say it 18 different ways in the Greek. Ankerberg says you could write it 18 different ways. Write it in different ways, yes. And each time it shows up in a different way, but the meaning doesn't change. Okay, in the Greek, it could be said 18 different ways. Wallace says the meaning is exactly the same, and Ankerberg says that's a variant. In other words, it varied, and Wallace says that counts as a variant. You've also got a million quotations from those early church fathers that enter into it. That was in the second century. If they quoted that verse a little differently, even though it's got the same meaning, the fact is that's a variant. Wallace says, right. Ankerberg said, you've got a potential for a big variant count here. Wallace says, you have a potential for in the millions, in the tens of millions of variants for the New Testament. But the fact is, we only have 300,000 or 400,000, and that's minuscule compared to what it could be. Astounding, right? It's amazing how stable the text has been over the centuries. Ankerberg says, all right, keep going on this pie here. You've got 75%. Next page on the back. And Wallace says, almost 25% are the ones that are these word order changes or the synonyms, and the meaningful variants, they're not viable. That is, they don't go back to the original. That leaves us with one category left, and it's the one that Ehrman is really speaking about, the meaningful and viable variants. That is, those that affect the meaning of the text and could possibly go back to the original. And these are less than 1%. And there's that little bitty piece of the pie up there that he's speaking about. Less than 1%, the smallest category we have by far. Ankerberg says, do any of these affect Christian doctrine or the history of Jesus? Now, please, please hear this out. You barely can see that little old, whatever it is, 0.6 of 1% over there, right below the purple. Very small little 1% is what in this book, Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman, this professor of Princeton, or I guess that's where he is, he got his doctorate there, is what he's referring to. Dr. Wallace says, this is what he's referring to. And so Wallace says, well, this is the remarkable thing, is Ehrman makes it sound as if they do. He's saying in that book, Ehrman makes it sound as if that makes a huge difference. But Wallace says there is no essential doctrine that is impacted by any viable variant. What I find interesting, Ankerberg says, is that people don't know, is that going back as far as the year 1707, the textual critics already came down to the rule, and Wallace says, yes, in 1707, we had a fellow by the name of John Mill, who had put together a Greek New Testament, because there were critics who were saying, your Greek New Testament has a lot of variants and we don't know what the original text is. So this John Mill back in 1707 spent a lot of time putting this together. A week before he died, he gets this thing published and it has 30,000 textual problems listed. In 1707, he had found that many, one man all by himself. Then you had a man by the name of Johann Albright Bengel who comes along and he looks at Mill's work and he comes up with the statement of the orthodoxy, that's speaking of the doctrine of the variants. Bengel also lived in the 1700s and he said, there is no doctrine that is impacted by any of these variants. And from that point on, the year 1707, get it? From Bangle's statement on, that's been pretty much the standard view of the textual variance, except for a few people that are really on the outside of this discipline in terms of what they're claiming. Ankerberg says, and that's more than 200 years ago, yes. You guys have known this all along. Wallace is right. Bach says, yes. The only thing that's impacted is whether or not a particular verse has a particular kind of teaching. Now, that's happening in any one of these variants where there's viability. In other words, going back to the original. There's something about the passage that's usually at stake that makes it a meaningful variant, but that's different than saying when you put the whole package together, we've lost something central about Christian teaching, because if it isn't in this passage, we can find it in this passage over here where there's not a textual problem or a textual variant. Y'all get that? If you're looking over here and you go back through some of the others and they're all the same, then you assume based upon that that the variant had no problem whatsoever. Now, at the bottom of 21, Wallace says, let me give an illustration if I can. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16, in most modern translations, it says something about Jesus to the effect who was manifested in the flesh. Get the who there. Who was manifested in the flesh. Now the King James Bible says God was manifested or revealed in the flesh. And the difference between who and God in Greek is simply one bar in the middle of a letter. Who would be spelled? It looks like an O-C. And God would be spelled, it looks like an O-C, but notice with a line through the O, which is the letter theta, and that's Greek, and it has a bar above it, so the difference between those two is one little bar. It's a real minimal difference. But you can see how the scribes could mistake one for the other. And at the same time, you say, well, gee, if Paul originally wrote that, that God was manifested in the flesh, and this has been changed to who, do we lose the deity of Christ? Of course not. The deity of Christ doesn't depend on one verse. I think who was manifested in the flesh is the original. I know Darrell, he's speaking about Bach there, believes that as well. But the fact is that the deity of Christ, as we said in an earlier program, is just found throughout the New Testament. It doesn't depend on this passage. It's not the doctrine that we're speaking about. We're talking about how many verses we have that affirm that doctrine. And if you have 28 verses that affirm the doctrine, is what he's speaking of the deity of Christ, instead of 27, that's not a big difference. Y'all get that? In other words, we know that that variant is not a problem. Ankerberg says, all right, we've saved the big blast for last. And part of Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, it's a popular bestseller today, is that there are certain parts, Ehrman says, of the New Testament that our Christians are carrying around that do not belong in the text at all. And let me name some of them. Such as the woman taken in adultery. That story has no part of the text. That's what Ehrman says. Shouldn't be in there. And the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark, cut those out. Those shouldn't be in there. 1 John 5:7, that talks about the Trinity, that shouldn't be in there. He says Jesus was angry when he healed the lepers. That's a big change that's supposed to impact the whole book of Mark. Okay, Jesus crying out in terror on the cross, Hebrews 2:9, attached to Hebrews 5:7. So he's saying you got these examples out there, you cannot trust your Bible. That's what Bart Ehrman is saying in his book, Misquoting Jesus, that's a bestseller out there that people are reading, and these two other scholars here are debunking some of what he's saying. So, Ankerberg says, start with the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. This is kind of a shock tactic that he's saying. Look, do you realize that you ought to knock off the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark? And like that's supposed to affect a whole lot of things, tell us why you're not impressed. And Wallace says, well, this has been known for the last 125 years, that those last 12 verses are probably not authentic, and there's no doctrinal statement for any evangelical school or church that I know of that says these 12 verses, which is in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, must be in our Bible. It's an important story, but the fact is this, whether that's part of Scripture or not, does not impact any fundamental doctrine. Ankerberg says, actually, in every Bible that you've got out there, probably except King James, you'll have a footnote that says it's not part of the original text. And by the way, in my New American Standard, which is at the top of the list of the translations on Mardell's list of translations, at the very bottom of Mark chapter 16, verse 9 through 20, at the very bottom on my Bible, the footnote says, a later misad, verses 9 through 20. But if you read the verses 9 through 20, it doesn't change anything doctrinally speaking, okay? Bach says, he's a scholar of the New Testament, the historical Jesus. Yes, most of our modern translations, except for King James and New King James, are going to have a marginal note that will say, not found in the oldest authorities, which is true. That's what Bach is saying. Wallace says the NET Bible, that's translation New English Bible, actually gets into some details of this. Do you back that up? Ankerberg says, the fact is, if you get rid of it, you're not missing anything. And Dr. Bach says, absolutely. I think if you'll look at it carefully, you'll see that it's kind of a composite of the other endings, and there's almost nothing that's new that doesn't come from somewhere else he's speaking about in Scripture. So what I think it shows is someone read the ending of Mark as it likely existed with this kind of open-ended ending where it's challenging the reader about what are you going to do with the resurrection? And they go, oh, that's a little too difficult. And so they fill it in with some appearance, etc., in a form of the Great Commission so that the ending of Mark looks like the other Gospels. Ankerberg says, well, what do you say to those guys that say, well, you know, Mark didn't know about the resurrection. Bach says he couldn't write about the Son of God if he didn't know about the resurrection. And Dr. Wallace says, and if he didn't know about the resurrection, Bach says, yes, I mean, if he doesn't know about the resurrection, that's the craziest idea in the world. He fits into the church tradition that he's a part of. He's writing gospels he's a part of. He's talking about the Son of God, which assumes the exaltation. He's got to have a resurrection. Ankerberg says he's also got an empty tomb. And Wallace says, and he's got Jesus prophesying his own resurrection three times in Mark's gospel. And so obviously it's an open-ended ending here that's inviting the reader to say, what are you going to do with Jesus? Ankerberg says also, if you've got Paul writing before Mark, then you've got 1 Corinthians 15 on the table. He already knows about that in the resurrection appearances. Bach says that's precisely the point. You can't talk about the Son of God without a Son of God who is still alive and impacting people if you don't have a resurrection. Wallace says you also do have the resurrection. In Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, you don't have any resurrection appearances by Jesus to humans. That's the distinction. So to say that there's no resurrection of Jesus in Mark 16, if it stops at verse 8, is just not correct. Ankerberg says, another one that people might be surprised at is that story of the woman taken in adultery that's brought before Jesus. He says, Ehrman's speaking here, he says, that's not part of the text. What do you say? Wallace says, I agree with him. It's not part of what John wrote in John 7:53-8:11. And here's one of the questions I like to say to people. I say, this is my favorite passage that's not in the Bible. And the point is, if you had to make a choice between including Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, and John 7:53-8:11, if you could just put one of those passages in the Bible and you have to take the other one out, so far, every place that I've gone and I've asked that question, universally, people will have said, those last verses of Mark is gone. I'm keeping this story. And so it's a passage that the ancient scribes wanted as well. It has less testimony for it than Mark 16 does, the longer passage. So on the basis of text critical principles, we have to agree with Ehrman that that passage is out. He's speaking about verses 9 through 20 of the book of Mark. Go back and read it. It won't change anything about anything doctrinally. All right, one more. No problem if we have 1 John 5:7, which explicitly defines the Trinity that gives us the verse, and then should it be in or should it be out? Dr. Wallace says 1 John 5:7. It's found in the King James Bible. It says that there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. This is a verse that was added to the Bible in 1522 when Erasmus, who was the first publisher of any Greek New Testament, got pressure from the church to add this Trinitarian statement because it had been found in some Latin manuscripts. And so there was some scribe by the name of Roy that was working in the year 1520 at Oxford, and he writes out the whole Greek New Testament, and it somehow gets into Erasmus's hands. And Erasmus never made the promise that he had put it in if he found such a manuscript, but basically said the reverse. I didn't put it in because I didn't find any manuscript. So he finds this manuscript, I'm sure. Somebody brought it to his door, and he writes in that Greek text, and he actually changed the text from what Roy had written because Roy didn't know Greek very well, and he translated the Latin into Greek. And Erasmus had to make the fixes. In other words, he made those changes because one of them didn't understand the Latin language, the Greek language. When it was changed from Latin to the Greek, he didn't understand that. But it's not found in our ancient manuscripts. It is found in 4 16th century manuscripts. That would be 1600 years after the resurrection. And 4 manuscripts in the 12th century or later in the marginal note with the 16th or 17th century hand, that's a package that I'd have to say, this is not authentic, and the ancient church never even thought about it being authentic. But Bart Ehrman talks about this passage as if there's no way we could ever come up with the doctrine of the Trinity without this, and therefore Ehrman would say the Trinity is not true. But he knows what the church councils believe. He knows about the Council of Constantinople in 381 and the Council of Nicaea and all the rest of these, the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 that clearly affirmed the Trinity without having this verse even in existence. And if it had been in existence, they would have put it at the top of the stack. Oh, you bet they would, Wallace said, yes. So they were able to determine the Trinity without that verse. In other words, Bart Ehrman, who wrote the book, misquoting Jesus, who finally came up with this idea, I don't know what you can believe about the Bible. In other words, he's speaking about this particular verse, about that it shouldn't have been in there, and it was about the Trinity. So Ehrman is debunking the Trinity thing, which you and I know, folks, in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. Let us make man in our image, us in our, is speaking about the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Ankerberg says, so for 1,500 years, if you stack up all the documents and the copies that you had, there's not one copy that's got that verse in it. And Wallace says, not one Greek copy, right. Okay? We have it in a few late Latin Vulgate manuscripts. Well, the Latin Vulgate was completed, I believe, in the year 405. Pope Damascus of the Roman Church asked Jerome to translate into the Vulgate Bible. And so Ankerberg says, yes, I mean, that's astounding. In terms of the reliability of the text, talk now about this brute Bruce Metzger, who was the mentor to Bart Ehrman, and what he said after a lifetime of study in the terms of the text. Wallace says, Metzger, okay, now remember, who is he? He's the one that mentored Bart Ehrman, who wrote Misquoting Jesus. Now here's what Metzger is going to finally say. Metzger, was he the kind of scholar that most Bible scholars would say, well, look, we all put our pants on the same way except for Bruce Metzger. I don't know how he does it, jumps into it from a parachute or something. But he was in a league by himself. And Metzger, at the end of his life, toward the end of his life, he says, you know, the more I've studied this text, the more I've come to believe that what it tells me about Jesus is true. And he had even greater certainty about the historical reliability of these manuscripts than he did when he first began his study. Ankerberg says, what should students do then with Bart Ehrman's book? Wallace says, well, I encourage them to read it. He's asking the right questions. But I encourage them to not just read his book. I think they should read our book as well, and they wrote Dethroning Jesus, and then read Putting Jesus in His Place. That shows how strongly the deity of Christ is mentioned. This is by Komoziewski and Bowman. They should read also Lee Strobel's book, The Case for the Real Jesus, and they should ask these questions, but they should not start with, as Darrell called it, a brittle fundamentalism or a hardening of the categories. What he's saying there is, Dr. Wallace says, if you want to read the book, Misquoting Jesus, read it. But he says, don't just read that book. You need to read the book we wrote about all of this, as well as the one for Lee Strobel, who was the attorney that wrote the book, The Case for Christ, The Case for Easter, all of those, The Case for the Empty Tomb, all of those. And he did it like he was in a court of law. He was an atheist. His wife was a Christian. And so he studied out. And when Lee Strobel wrote all those books, it was because he came to the convincing that there was more evidence for the truth of the historical Jesus and the writings than he could have ever imagined. And so what Wallace is saying there, if you're going to read Bart Ehrman's book, Misquoting Jesus, he said, don't start with it. He calls it brittle fundamentalism of the hardening of categories. And then he says at the bottom of 24, what they need to do is have, let me wrestle with these issues and realize that the person of Christ is more important than what I think about the Bible. And if they understand that, then they come to the place where they revere him, and it's because of his attitude about the Bible that they can have, I think, the right attitude about Scripture as well. And then y'all can read the rest of that, because I want to close with two things. I want to close with this that came out the news article, I believe it was on the Drudge Report this past week that I read this, is one of them. It says, Bible passage hidden for 1,500 years that was found under an ultraviolet light. One of the earliest translations of the biblical New Testament had something hidden. Now researchers have found it after more than 1,500 years. A Syriac translation. Remember I said they don't even know how many copies there are of the Syriac and all of that? He said from the 3rd century was examined using ultraviolet photography. Under 3 layers of writing, researchers found a quote from Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12, which was never noticed before. This discovery proves how productive and important the interplay between modern digital technologies and basic research can be when dealing with medieval manuscripts. The verses from Matthew were written on a layered parchment called a plimsoll. People before the Middle Ages often erased and reused parchments because they were in short supply. Only 3 parchment manuscripts of the old Syriac translation were known to exist prior to this new discovery. The old Syriac translations, written in a dialect of Aramaic, predates Greek manuscripts by about 100 years. And the section of scripture in the center of attention describes Jesus going through the fields on a Sabbath with his disciples, pulling and eating the ears of corn. Now, I say all that to say this, isn't it interesting how that God allows them to find things to reinforce the veracity of the scripture? And then my last article I want to read for you came out this past week when Billy Graham doubted the Bible. And here's my point for all of this tonight. Billy Graham said, my call today... My call today is for us to renew, well, the writer is saying, my call today is for us to renew our commitment to thinking and living biblically, whatever the consequences in our broken post-Christian culture. To this end, let's close with a reflection from Billy Graham. Billy Graham said, early in my life, I had some doubts about whether or not the Bible was really God's word. But one night in 1949, I knelt before a stump in the woods of Forest Home, California. I opened my Bible and said, oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand, but by faith I accept it from Genesis to Revelation as your word. By God's grace, Billy Graham said, that settled the issue for me once and for all. And from that moment on, I've never had a single doubt that the Bible is God's word. When I quote scripture, I know I'm quoting the very word of God. This confidence in God's word not only gives authority to one's ministry, it provides a solid foundation for one's life. We who trust in God's word aren't living according to what someone says about the Bible or on some human philosophy. We are basing our faith, our ministry, even our life itself, on God's unchanging truth as it is presented in His unchanging word. Then Dr. Graham said, I want to ask you today, is God's word the foundation of your life? And when we first started this study, out in the margins of program number 1, I had already written my thought, it was this: you have to receive it by faith. Faith. The reality of things not seen, but believing by faith. Let me tell you, I don't have any question, I have no reservation whatsoever about the Word of God. If this is what the world wants to do, is to debunk what Christianity believes. And today I heard an alarming podcast that was on the radio where they were talking about the critical time that you and I are living in, about Christianity and how that they're wanting to do everything they can, even go in, send secret spies into the church to see what is being taught, to see what is being preached, and if it doesn't go along with what they think that America ought to be, then they're calling that terrorism. That's where you and I are today. The only reason that I wanted to go through this study, and we got a couple of more sessions before we end it, is so that you can understand that with all of the cynics and the critics that are out there, you've got all of these documents that would stack a mile high, that the transmission, they can get close to the original copies. I read an article that said, and I think Ehrman's the one that wrote it. Well, then why didn't God give us the original copies? Could it just be that the reason we don't have the originals, since God takes the simple things in life, the Bible says to confound the wise, to confuse them. Could it just be that we don't have the originals to see if we have faith enough to believe that what we do have, that we can believe and accept by faith? That's exactly where I place my Christian flag, is by faith. I believe it, I receive it, I accept it, and that settles it for me. I'm not swayed at all by any book that is out there written or published, because my God is a God of faith. And you and I live in a world that's a world that has to be proven beyond a shadow of any doubt, with visibility, human eyes, to see it, to be able to touch it. And so, I, like Billy Graham, I accepted it by faith when I was just a child, and I've never wavered one iota on the veracity of the Scripture of the Word of God. Now, what will young people do in our world today? I don't know. I don't know where they'll go. I don't know what they will do. I don't know how deeply and rooted their faith is planted on a foundation that will not be shaken by what people want to do to be critics. But I know this, I know in whom I have believed. And let me tell you, I believed it through faith, and I've never changed what I believe, and my foundation will not be shaken by the critics of the world that want to discount the veracity of the Word of God. God bless you for being here tonight. Would you stand as we pray together? Father, as we go from this place tonight, thank you for what we have studied this evening. I pray, God, that it will reaffirm for us our faith and trust in Almighty God. Because, God, when I realize that we don't have the originals that we can pick up and look at, or even copies of those originals because they got destroyed through the years, but God, I just believe in a God of faith. And because of that, I don't have to have it proven to me. And I'm thankful, oh God, that just as I read that about Billy Graham this week, that is what I've always thought and believed and adhered to in my own personal life. Thank you for your word, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you on Sunday morning.